The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Along the way, he was responsible for the production of the Jesus film, which has been shown in, every nation of the world probably over tens of years. He wrote, many years ago, he wrote The Four Spiritual Laws, which is probably the number one most distributed evangelistic tract in all of history, and was responsible for many, many more outreaches and ministries. And his ministry touched my family's life and probably the lives of many of you and your families as well. Great man of God. But that part of the story where he and his wife decided so very early just to live by faith and to forego, he could have been a multimillionaire. Very easily. He was responsible for transactions that included a giant resort in the San Bernardino Mountains. This real chi-chi resort had gone broke, and he wanted to buy it as a ministry center. I was a kid when this went on, and it was just impossible. It was a multi-million dollar deal, and he didn't have any money, but he just prayed. You know, he didn't do the big fundraising deal. He just prayed and had people pray, and the Lord provided the funds, and they bought the Arrowhead Springs resort down there, and it became their international headquarters. And things like that over and over again. And he could have gained personally from it, and realized his young man's dream to be rich. But instead, he and his wife covenanted to give it all away, and was blessed in much better ways as a result. So it's good to see that. Good to be reminded of the stories of such heroes, and to teach the story of such heroes to younger people like those in our congregation. Look at 2 Samuel in chapter 2, and also Psalm 59, if you would, please. Psalm 59 and 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's start in Psalm 59 this morning. I love you, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for you, and want to be helpful to you, and I believe the best way to do that is constantly to draw your attention to the Word of God and to its promises, because I know that many of you are carrying very heavy loads, and those of you who are not, you know, it's a matter of time before something comes up. Maybe it'll be light and momentary, maybe it'll be long-term and hard, but I want to encourage you to just be patient in the Lord and wait on Him, trust in Him, hope in Him. Maybe the circumstance will change and things will get better, and maybe it won't. But even if it doesn't, God's faithful. Like he quoted Paul, who said, you know, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. That's my prayer for you. Me too. I'm in this boat with you. That we learn to find our joy in Jesus so that circumstances don't wipe us out, you know. Diagnoses, lawsuits, vocational issues, relationship challenges. You know, if our contentment is defined by our relationship with the Lord, then we'll be golden no matter what comes, no matter what comes along. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. We're golden. We're solid. I want to encourage you to be patient in the Lord this morning by reminding you of the situation that David was in when we find him in 2 Samuel 2. Now, we'll turn to that in just a minute, 2 Samuel 2 in just a second. But first, Psalm 59. Psalm 59 is a hard psalm. None of you here would say it's your favorite psalm. You don't have it hanging over the commode in your bathroom. You have other psalms hanging over the commode in your bathroom. They're more reassuring. They're more positive, happy. This is not a positive. In this psalm, David is praying that God would kill his enemies. You would, too, if they were out to kill you. He writes, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, and so forth. You see, what is the context? According to the superscription there at the beginning of the psalm, he wrote this when Saul, in my ESV, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. I just want to set this in context. I know that many of you, I'm looking out at you here, and I'm seeing you, and I'm aware of the situation some of you are in, and some of you are facing real hardship. I hope that you will relate to David. David was on the run for his life like an animal in the desert because Saul and his men wanted to kill him. for more than a dozen years. 12 years this went on. How would you fare under such pressure? You know, it goes on for 3 months, it goes on for 5 months, it goes on for a year and a half maybe. And you'd be like, Lord, this is too much. You know, but in David's situation, it was 12 years. And it's going to go on longer, as we'll see in just a moment. So it's 12 long years, and it's really hard. He's praying that God will protect him from his enemies and save him from these evil and wicked men. But I call your attention to verse 8. Here is the promise to which David is clinging, and it's the promise that I hope that you'll turn to. It's a verse that describes the truth on which David's hope hinged. But you, O Lord, laugh at them, meaning my enemies. Indeed, you hold all the nations in derision, because, of course, you, O Lord, are more powerful than Barack Obama and François Mitterrand, or whoever is the president of France right now. I don't know. It's not Mitterrand. It's somebody else. Mitterrand just got off the... Anyway, he was the guy who was always going to court on rape charges. Anyway, or the gal in Germany, or you are more powerful than all the nations. So, verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. This is a sad psalm because David is on the run for his life. But his hope is in waiting on the Lord and being patient. And I commend this to you, brothers and sisters, no matter what your situation may be, short-term, long-term, relatively minor, great, big, nasty deal, I encourage you to fix your eyes on the Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's promised to complete the good work that he started. Like Jesus, who carried on for the joy that was set before him. What if Jesus had given up? What if Jesus had caved in? What if Jesus had said, you know, I just want to be happy. But for the joy that was set before him, Jesus hung in for you and for me. And praise God that he did, and it's why we're here. It's why we sing like that to him. And he's going to make it all right, maybe in this life, maybe tomorrow, later today, or maybe in glory. People are always asking about my wife, her situation. You know, we just tell them she's not going to get better. We don't expect that she'll ever get better. And Nancy, you know, she's good with that to a degree because her hope's in the Lord. And we know so many people whose lives are affected by disability. We know so many people whose lives have been ruined by some relationship, some huge financial setback. You know, they're just patiently waiting. Those are my heroes of the faith. They're not people who are going to be immortalized in videos like this, perhaps. You know, Bill and Vanette Bright, they're just two people of a giant movement of very, very wealthy people who are generous givers, but they do so quietly because they're doing it for Jesus. They're not doing it for the acclamation of men, for the acclamation, for the appreciation. I'm under the influence of cold medicine this morning. So don't pay a word. Don't listen to me. Don't pay any attention to what I say. Years ago, you know, one of the first such examples, I met a very, very wealthy man. And nobody knew he was very, very wealthy. But he was very, very generous with his money. So most of these people, they don't get videos made of their lives because they're quiet. They give the way Jesus said, give in such a way so as one hand doesn't know what the other hand is doing. In the first service, I said, you know, no one's ever going to make a video of my life. And I got a text before the end of the service that said, I'll make a video of your life. Tomorrow, good? It'd be a short video. Anyway, what was I talking about? That's a good verse. So a lot of it, you know, A lot of people don't pay attention to Psalms like Psalm 59. Who memorizes verse 14 of Psalm 59? Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Psalm 59, 14. It's my life verse. It's my promise. No one memorizes that. But man, that's the situation David was in. David is not sitting around under a palm tree sipping a mint julep, writing greeting card pose. He is on the run for his life. And so if you are up against it, you ought to relate. Indeed, none of you here have faced this situation. Perhaps by comparison, and I don't mean to minimize anything that anyone's going through, perhaps by comparison, your situation is nothing. But we don't minimize your situation. We compare it to David's relief, and we commend confidence in the sovereign plan of God. I love the way he said a couple of times, he said, in the providence of God, God and his sovereignty. You know, he looked at all that God had done in his life, and he's not taking the credit for it. He's giving the credit to God. So now go to 2 Samuel then in chapter 2, and remember that that's the scene, that was the situation that David had been in for more than a dozen years. And now it's changed. Finally, it has changed. And so you think David might be like, I'm out. David might be like, ee-haw, now it's time to go nuts. Now it's time to go crazy. Why? Because Saul is dead. His arch enemy, his nemesis is dead. We don't see that immediately. We see humility in David instead when verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel says, after this, David inquired of the Lord. Now, if you've missed us the last couple of weeks or months, we spent quite a few weeks on the end of 1 Samuel and two or three weeks on the beginning of 2 Samuel already. We interrupted them with a short series on the subject of the wrath of God. But in short, the book of 1 Samuel ends with the report of Saul's suicide. And 2 Samuel begins with the alleged account by this Amalekite of the assisted suicide of Saul. So I took opportunity last time to address both of those issues. But we have learned a lot about Saul and his demise and David's attitude toward it. Again, David's attitude toward the death of this archenemy was not one of glee. Oh, the wicked witch is dead, you know, like that. Instead, he was horrified by Saul's death, because even though Saul jealously and pridefully sought after David's own death, Saul was the Lord's anointed. And so David's question to this Amalekite, who thought that David was going to be all excited that he had put him out of his misery, is instead, who gave you permission to lay your hand on the Lord's anointed and kill Saul? And of course, that guy met with a very immediate and untimely end as David ordered his execution for doing that, for killing, or for he didn't kill Saul. He claimed to have killed Saul. He lied about it. And with the result that this darn Amalekite is the guy who delivers the implements of the king to David. Of all people, it's an Amalekite who... Thank you very much, Anna. Sorry, I should have refilled between services. Thank you. So of all people, finally David becomes king, and it's a dang Amalekite who delivers him the crown in a stroke of gigantic irony. So 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins with this Amalekite's account of how he allegedly put Saul out of his misery, and, oh, David, wasn't that good of me to do so? And David says, no, you're dead. And then there is David's lament for Saul and for his beloved friend Jonathan in the second half of 2 Samuel 1. There's David's song. David is a songwriter. and a musician, an artist, and he writes this beautiful tribute to God's move through David and Saul. But finally, now, the way is paved, the way is made clear for David to become king. And so, for once, there's some good news. So I want you to see how important it is that chapter 2 begins with that. After this, David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. In his best moments, David inquired of the Lord not only, listen, when the chips were down, but here, this is like the first stroke of good news that David has heard in forever, and he goes back to the Lord. And again, folks, I encourage you to remember this principle, that it's important that we entreat God's guidance, not just when we're in trouble, that we turn God into this cosmic bellboy who exists to help us out of the fixes we get ourselves in, but that God be our ever-present help in all times of any need, that we're walking with Him day by day. This day, give us our daily bread. Every day, not just when we need You and we're in trouble. How many of us are inclined only to turn to the Lord when there's a problem? You know, I'm the chief of sinners here. My tendency when things are fine, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. When things are fine, my tendency is to ignore the Lord. I don't need Him then. When it's that, those precious moments or days or whatever, when it's most important for me to be constantly schooling myself in the Word, that I have ammunition and fuel for the times when there are troubles or there are challenges. We're doing a weekly discipleship group with a small group of men, and I've gone through it before, but I find it so helpful just to encourage my own walk with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. Everyone needs that kind of thing, that we hold each other accountable, that we encourage one another in the faith. Our elders do this. Our elders and deacons, we meet regularly to pray for each other and encourage, support, and hold each other accountable and so forth. That we are like David when we get good news or when things are going well, that we're still looking to obey and serve and love and adore and honor the Lord. Okay? Now, with verse 1 of chapter 2, this morning we're just going to look at the first 11 verses. I'm going to read just the first 11 verses. But I want you to appreciate that what you're about to read is gigantic. It's a small, short thing. Not a big deal is made of this. Indeed, it's an obscure event, really. But what you are witnessing when you read 2 Samuel chapter 2 is you are witnessing the planting of the mustard seed that Jesus compares to the kingdom of God in all three of the synoptic gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told Jesus speaks in parables to his disciples. And what does he compare the kingdom to? He says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. And what is it about the mustard seed that the kingdom of God is compared to? The mustard seed is small. And yet Jesus says this very small thing grows into something that is huge. Well, that very small thing, that's this. That's this. 2 Samuel chapter 2, it's the planting, if you will, of the mustard seed. Because this is the inauguration of the kingdom of God with the inauguration of David. Oh, the Jews have had a king. They've had Saul. They've had the king of the choosing of the people. And he has not turned out to be a good deal. He was a bad king. They'd been warned. Samuel said, if you choose a king on the basis of his good looks, which is what you're doing, remember, he's going to do this, that, and the other thing to you, and you're going to regret it. And indeed, Saul did this, that, and the other thing to the Jews, and they did regret it. Now, finally, as a result of the judgment of God, Saul is out of the picture. Saul is gone. Finally now, Israel is going to get a king of God's own choosing. A king after God's own heart, indeed, who nonetheless carries with him a lot of baggage and is going to be packing a lot more, as you know, because you know the rest of the story. So this is huge, because this is the inauguration of the kingdom of which Jesus will finally reign once and for all over forever in that day to come when God will prove to be in every respect that fortress on whom David was counting when he wrote Psalm 59. And on whom you are now counting if you are trusting the Lord in the middle of a hard issue or challenge or situation or circumstance or diagnosis or balance or bill or lawsuit or whatever it may be, a broken relationship, the prospect of a disability, the fortress on which you are counting to get through, not just to survive, but with joy and with grace in any and all circumstances, Paul said. David inquired of the Lord, verse 1, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Notice that David doesn't just appeal to God. Lord, what should I do? Lord, what is right? What's the right thing to do? Everybody's telling me what to do. I'm getting all kinds of counsel. I'm getting all kinds of input. But Lord, you're the one I care about. What do you want me to do? What's right? What's true? What's the best thing to do here? He doesn't just say, shall I go up? He says, okay, I'll go up. But where do you want me to go? And by some means, the Lord communicates to him that he wants him to go to Hebron. Why not Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is nothing at this point. Jerusalem may be like a rest area at this point, but there's nothing there. It's a dusty little wayside. Hebron's nothing to speak of. Hebron is at this time just the burial place for a bunch of the patriarchs and their wives. The Lord says, go there. So, verse 2, David went up there in obedience per the sovereign plan of God and his leading. David does what God says. But David, as I say, he's living with the result of his sin. Going to do this the rest of his life, and it's going to get worse. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Meet David. So David's going up in obedience to the Lord, but he's dragging two wives. He had more earlier, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. He's got one wife as a result of a marriage of political expediency. He's got another wife as a result of the heroic episode of the wife of the moron. He's got Ahinoam and he's got Abigail. She's our hero, hero of the faith. And their children are going to duke it out. But for now, verse 3, and David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. So there's a whole bunch of them, David and his men. And to them, verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Israel. In a sense, that is right there the planting of that mustard seed that is the kingdom of God, which is today spread all over the world, in part through ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now going by the name, if I'm not mistaken, of CRU. Am I right? Yeah. So the kingdom of God planted here, ruled by King Jesus, has grown and will grow even larger when Jesus comes and makes all things new and right. And here David is anointed king over the house. So he's seeking the mind of God. God tells him to go to this obscure town, and there he is anointed king over one tribe of Israel, from which he reaches out. Because look what happens, verse 4. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them this. Stop for just a second. What we mean here, excuse me, is that he finds out that it was the men of the Saul-eyed city of Jabesh-Gilead that saw what the Philistines had done to Saul and his sons and their bodies. They hung their bodies on the wall of Bethshan. Why? To taunt the Israelites. Look what we... This is what happens to, you know, our enemies. The mighty men of Jabesh-Gilead on a forced night march go overnight 20 miles. They sneak up to the walls of Bethshan, this heavily fortified city, and they steal Saul's body off the wall and treat it properly and give it a burial. And David says, good job. May you, verse 5, may you, men of Jabesh-Gilead, be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and you buried him. Like me, you held the Lord's anointed in high regard. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. That's why he killed that Amalekite. Who made you king of the world? That this guy that I have avoided all these years, you just feel like you can run him through just because you claim that he asked you to do so. Right? No, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they had shown loyalty to their Lord. Type of the church there. Verse 6, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. So David reaches out in a winsome way, promising his loyalty to these loyal Jabesh-Gileadites. I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Verse 7, now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And immediately, what is there? Immediately there is turmoil. Immediately there is opposition. Because is the enemy happy with this? No. The enemy hates every good move in the kingdom of God. He has from the beginning. It's why he appeared in the garden, to mess things up. And he did, eliciting the promise of God to finally crush his head under the heel of the seed of the woman. It's all playing out here and culminates in Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. He hates all this stuff. So right away there is opposition. He hates it when you husbands and wives pray together. He hates it when you parents rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He hates it when you employees treat your employers with respect and work hard. And he hates it when you obey God in any way. He hates it when you love your enemy. He hates it when you love your neighbor. He hates it when you reach out to the poor and the needy. He hates it when you serve those with disability. He hates every good thing that you do for Jesus' sake, and will try to confound you. Be ready for that when you do, because he hates it. And he hates this, and sure enough, right away, verse 8. But, there it is. Abner, the son of Ner, so this is a general in Saul's army. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took the son of Shame, is what his name means, Ishbosheth. He took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. We might call this the temporary capital of the northern kingdom. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. So there's an opposing king set up. Not the king of God's own choosing, but an opposition king. And he is at this time ruling over much more of Israel than David is. I mean, put yourself in David's situation. It's already been 12 long, hard years where your family has been sacrificed. Essentially, you know, his family has been sacrificed as he's been gone and running for his life. And his family, his vocation, his calling, it's all been put on major hold. And now he's got to contend with a competitor who's got more resources and more power behind him. You know, at this point, David might have thrown up his hands and said, Lord, what are you doing? Why is it getting harder? I thought there was going to be some relief. In a sense, things are getting harder for David here. Ishbosheth, it says, verse 10, was he was Saul's son. He was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So it's going to go on for more long years. And yet, what does David do? that just keeps waiting patiently on the Lord. Dear saints, do not turn so quickly to that which looks like relief when it will not contribute to your lasting peace. That one can look so tempting and be so misleading. I want to talk for a moment about finding God's will. I'm so proud of David for turning to the Lord, even though things finally began to look up. And David inquired of the Lord, verse 1 says. David had evidently some special means by which he discovered what was God's will, both that he go up to Judah, that he ascend. It's always going up when you go to Israel and its heartland. And not only that, not just that he go up to Judah, but that he go to this particular city. How do we discern the will of God? For a lot of us, this is a live issue. Any station of life, you know, we can face a big set of decisions. There are many young people or many young adults here, and you're facing the largest decisions of life, as we often think of them. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Who, if anybody, am I going to do it with? Those kinds of questions. Others of us are at the other end of the spectrum facing questions about what is the rest of our life going to amount to and where should that unfold and what to do with our retirement account, you know, if you have one. Like Bill Bright and his wife. Hey, we got this money. What are we going to do? What kind of a life are we going to lead? What is the rest of our life going to look like? How do we discover what is the will of God? I want to think with you for that about that for just a moment, because that's really important, and especially for those of you young adults facing these giant decisions. Let me encourage you, first of all, with what you don't do to discover God's will. You don't look for random verses in the Bible to authorize what it is you already want to do, okay? The Bible plays hugely into our coming to some conclusion about what is God's will, but not in that way. I've met believers, and especially back when I was more of a, I was involved in Pentecostal or charismatic churches, and you know, you'd hear from people, they'd found some obscure verse that in some way there in their head connected the Bible to what it was that they really already wanted to do. So you don't just like find one verse that in some random way authorizes what you already want to do. You don't flip a coin and say, God bless this coin. I know it's just a coin, but please specially bless this coin so that when it comes down, it will help me make a godly decision about what to do. You don't wait for voices, and you don't wait for impressions or feelings. You know, take your feeling. You can't trust your feelings. Start with the things I'm going to suggest, but don't start with your feelings or impressions or voices in your head. You know, we're selling our house, and we're in escrow now, and hopefully everything's going to go through, and we'll close escrow at the end of next month. But before these buyers came along, we had some buyers who stopped in to look at the joint. And they spent like 15 or 20 minutes looking through the house. And after that, they sat us down in the living room looking real serious, and they said, we want your house. This is our house. They were ready to write me a check for earnest money. And inside, and out, on the outside, I'm trying to look real cool, you know. Inside, I'm like, oh! But then they started going on like with, you know, we have a real peace about this. We really feel like, you know, Jesus, this is the house for us. God, the implication was God was telling them that this was the house for them, and that's why they had a peace for them. As soon as I heard that kind of language, my heart sank. I'm like, this is not going to happen. They're not going to buy this house. This is a feeling that they've developed in 15 minutes, and it's going to evaporate about as fast as it takes them to drive away. And sure enough, we went all weekend thinking, maybe we've sold our home, which was really good news because, you know, if you've ever sold your place, it's a lot of work and it disrupts your family life and you want to get on with it and so forth. We went all weekend thinking maybe we've sold our home, and sure enough, Monday we get a call and something had come up, and now they didn't want our house anymore. Leaving me with the question, you know, did the God who gave them that strong impression about buying our house to the degree that they were ready to write a check for earnest money, had he forgotten about the thing that was going to come up on Monday that would change their minds about it? Don't trust impressions or feelings or emotions. Instead, and don't walk through open doors, right? We recently talked about that at Summit. Like, just because a door is open, it doesn't mean God wants you. Just because you can do a thing doesn't mean God wants you to do that. Man, we get in a lot of trouble because of those dumb open doors. There are people who will loan you way much more money than you deserve to get at a really high interest you should never be paying. But just because they will doesn't mean you should buy $1.5 million home. Just because the thing is, you know, anyway. Here's how you do it. Back in the 70s, there was so much thinking about discovering the will of God that John MacArthur finally said, it's not a cosmic Easter egg hunt. It's not like, you know, is God's will over here? No. Is God's will over here? No. There was so much thinking about the will of God. We were all paranoid and neurotic that we were going to make the wrong decision and God would smite us because we did the wrong thing. We married the wrong person, or we went to the wrong college, or we took the wrong major, or we drove the freeway instead of the streets, or what? We were just freaked out by this. I remember I've told you the story about how I was real conscious of this, 1977, and I was getting wise counsel about what to do and if I should marry Nancy Carroll. And I went to these counselors, and they had good counsel for me. And I asked my dad. One day, my dad was not an expressive and communicative individual, especially about heart issues. But I asked my dad, I said, what should I do? And he said, well, I think you ought to just do it. And that was wise counsel, because you know what my dad's view was? You make a commitment and then you live it out. That's all there is to it. You know, they got married back in the day. You just made a commitment and you lived it out. And it was good counsel. You turn, first of all, to the Word. The Word does not speak specifically to... This is number one. If those of you who love lists, here's a list. There are four things. The first is the Word. The Word of God does not speak specifically to everything you have to make a decision about. Plumber? Framer? No. Chicago? New York? George Fox? RCC? But the Word of God does speak specifically to the motives that you bring to all those decisions. So the Word of God speaks directly or indirectly to every decision that we make. This is why you've got to be walking in the Spirit for this to work. If you only go to the Word because only now are you interested in what God thinks about this thing or that, this is not going to help. But if you're walking with the Lord on a day-by-day basis, day-by-day, taking up your cross and following Jesus, here's how you find out how to make a decision. You go, first of all, to the Word, examine your heart, your motives. Why are you wanting to do this thing? So you look to see what, if anything, the Word has to say about this decision that you're making. That's the first and most important thing. What God has already revealed to us speak to the issue at hand? The second thing is to seek God's wisdom. Not to be praying for this, that, and the other thing. Before we're praying, asking God, Lord, give me your wisdom in making this decision. You know, people, my question to folks is always, what's the wise thing to do? If we would just frame it in those terms, we'd automatically frame it in a biblical and godly way. What is the wise thing to do here? Not just what is the thing that is possible, but what's the best thing to do according to the wisdom of God? You say, well, I don't know the wisdom of God. Well, that's why you turn, first of all, to the Word. And thirdly, that's why you get wise counsel. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, seek His wisdom. Number three, look for counsel. Look for wise counsel. Look for that person who has the marriage that you want. Look for that person who has been through that experience. Look for someone who's mature in the faith and ask them, What ought I to do in this situation? And men, listen to me. We tend to be so stubborn and proud that we are loath oftentimes to ask for counsel. Don't be like that guy. The Word of God says that guy is a fool. Be a wise man who's quick to seek the counsel of others. All right? Whether it's asking for directions or about the big decisions of life, get the counsel of godly, mature Christian men. And then number four, look at your desire. What are the desires of your heart? If you're obeying God, He's promised to give you the desire. What would you love to do? What would fulfill your gifts and interests the way God has wired you? What's the best thing you could do? So the Scriptures, counsel of others, wisdom, and your desires. That's how you put together a plan for discerning God's will. And that will, I pray, be very helpful to those of you, especially you younger types, who are facing these large and life-determining decisions. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You so much for Your blessing of this congregation, the privilege that is ours to be together, to open Your Word and examine it, and to learn, for example, from this situation in David's life. I pray Your blessing on these dear saints, that they might discern Your will in a way that will please and honor You, not just for the short term, but the long term as well. In Christ's name I pray, amen.